Exodus, and we'll read first of all from chapter 34, page 116, and it's verse 5. And Jehovah came down in the cloud and stood beside him, that's beside Moses there, and proclaimed the name of Jehovah. And Jehovah passed by before his face and proclaimed, Jehovah, Jehovah, God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy unto thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but by no means clearing the guilty. And just a few pages earlier, in fact, just one page earlier, chapter 32, verse 30. And it came to pass the next day that Moses said to the people, ye have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Jehovah. Perhaps I shall make atonement for your sin. And Moses returned to Jehovah and said, alas, this people has sinned a great sin, and they have made themselves a god of gold. And now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, but if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book that thou hast written. And Jehovah said to Moses, whoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. And if we can turn to Romans, two scriptures in Romans. Romans 9, page 1359. Romans 9, verse 1. This is Paul writing. He says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience bearing witness with me in the Holy Spirit, that I have great pain and uninterrupted, great grief, and uninterrupted pain in my heart, for I have wished, I myself, to be a curse from the Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to flesh, and so on. And just a few pages in front of that, chapter 5, verse 7. For scarcely will the just man, for the just man will one die, for perhaps for the good man someone might also dare to die, but God commends his love to us, and that we, being still sinners, Christ has died for us. Much rather, therefore, having been now justified in the power of his blood, we shall be saved by him from wrath. For if, being enemies, we have been reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much rather, having been reconciled, we shall be saved in the power of his life. It's probably not escaped anyone's notice that we're in the middle of an election. In fact, we're at the very end of an election campaign. And the choice for what it is has been presented before men. And come Thursday, the nation will have its opportunity to influence who will take up government. And men have considered these choices, have looked at the various manifestos and seen what was presented. And the decision that they will make will have some impact on the next electoral period, up to 5 years. The candidates, I'm persuaded, are all well-meaning. Politicians get a bad name, but I think most of them would have a desire to bring about change and improve people's lives. And they all have different ideas as how to do it. And it doesn't take you long before studying the candidates and their policies to find flaws, to find that there are things that don't just quite add up, or that there's a big question mark over. In the gospel tonight, there's also a choice. It's not really presented as a choice. But one of the characteristics of the gospel, it makes the gospel unique, is that what is presented is absolute. It's an absolute guarantee. It's not something that's guaranteed just for a short time. It's not something that anyone has ever put their hand up and said, this hasn't worked or it's failed. It will stand the test of time, and more importantly, it stands the test of eternity. Now, there's nobody offering anything for eternity in the election manifestos. And I can say that because I've had a scan of them all, and there's no word of eternity in any of them. But in the gospel, we're speaking tonight about matters of eternity. And this first scripture, way back in the early development of God's relationship with man, we see one of the great points, the great reference points of history, in the law coming in and Moses. And really the rest of the Old Testament is all about, really leads on from these chapters. And the scriptures that I've read introduce God to man. God introduces himself. I'm not going to take God down to the level of our politicians standing on some soapbox saying his peace. That wouldn't be right. We're speaking about God, God Almighty, God, the God who made the heavens and the earth. But what does he say? He speaks here about being merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abundant in goodness and truth. Now, I might be abundant in goodness and truth, but there's a limit to what my goodness can stretch. It probably would struggle to get very far. Goodness, I don't know. Others can judge, but there's a limit. But we're speaking about God. We're speaking about the person who made everything, who made you and me, the person who brought us, gave us life and brought us into being. And it says that he's abundant, slow to anger and abundant in goodness and truth, mercy unto thousands. And as you start to think, well, now we are starting to get closer to some need, mercy. Why do I need mercy? Why does this world need mercy? It needs mercy because of sin. And it goes on. God has a provision. Forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin. We're speaking about these three different things. I don't know if we've got quite bottomed out. We're speaking about them in Findochty. Iniquity, transgressions and sin. And you think, well, if the full stop was placed there, we could just go home in the happy knowledge that God is over all, and that we're all dealt with by God, and that God forgives us our sins. But then we learn something else about God. We learn that God is holy, and he's righteous. And it says, but by no means clearing the guilty. Now you might think, well, this statement doesn't add up. Because on one side we have this wonderful picture of God, and on the other side, does not clear the guilty. And every one of us is guilty. That means that each one of us has come short. We've come short of God's standard. It means God has to deal with us. And of course, going back to the start of the Bible, we learn that when sin comes in, so does death. So, that is the problem. Ladies and gentlemen, brethren, brothers and sisters, that is the problem that faces this world. We have a great God, a God of goodness and kindness and mercy, but we are sinners. But God does not by any means clear the guilty. Well, I thought there's three people in the next three scriptures that we read. And each of them I would present. They presented themselves. The first one was Moses as an answer to the problem of sin. Moses recognized that the people were sinners. And what's more, Moses takes it on himself. He speaks about, earlier, they were all sinners. And he approaches God. Now you say, well, who is Moses? Moses was the great leader. Great man in history. In fact, if you go into the Gospels, we were reading again quite recently of the Lord Jesus up on the Mount of Transfiguration. And two characters were chosen from the whole of the Old Testament to be with the Lord Jesus in that glorified position, and one of them was Moses. You think this is a candidate that's worth listening to. Perhaps he has the answer to the question. And Moses here presents himself before God, and he says, we are sinners. Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. He doesn't try to minimize it. If you'd read earlier what his brother said, his brother tried to minimize the sin, tried to rationalize it, tried to make it not sound so bad. Aaron shrugged his shoulders and tried to sort of find a way through. That's what the politicians today will try and do. They'll try to find a way through. But Moses puts his hand up and he says, alas, this people has sinned a great sin. And he goes as far as to tell them what they did. They made themselves a god of gold. You think if there's one thing calculated to offend God, it is that man who who he created, has made another god. God describes himself as a jealous god, and yet here they are, they've made themselves a god. But Moses puts himself forward as a potential sacrifice. Here's a potential answer to the question of man's sin. He says, "And now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, but if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book that thou hast written." I take it what Moses is saying in our language is, "Let me be a sacrifice in order to save my people." You might say, well, that was a very, very brave and very courageous and honourable thing to ask. And many people have given their lives up for others. You go to any war memorial and it will give you the names of people who died in wars. And normally there's some kind of reference as to how these people gave their lives for a greater cause. But God's answer is said, "Whoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book." Well, we learn two things here. One is that Moses isn't good enough. Moses isn't going to work. And we learn that each one of us, each individual, is responsible to God. We're not being judged as a company or a family or a country or a place. We're being judged as individuals. So we have to leave Exodus. We have to leave one of the great men of the Old Testament. And we are still in this guilty condition. Man still has a problem. He cannot answer it. Cannot deal with it. You know, you think of it, how serious it is. We do not know when our time here will come to an end. I was reading up about ventilators. Some here may know more about these things than I do, but in America, you can hire a ventilator for $10,000 a day to have a ventilator operating on someone. And I was thinking, a ventilator, my simple understanding is, helps you breathe. If you switch off the ventilator, you stop breathing. You could calculate how many breaths there are in a day and take the £10,000, and then you could calculate how much each breath costs. And we read elsewhere in Scripture that the very breath that we've got, this was the lesson of Belshazzar, the very breath that we've got is in the hands of God. You think of that. Breath in the hands of God. You think of the breath that men use to curse God. You think of Professor Dawkins when he stands up there before thousands of youngsters at universities and he ushers them towards a Christless eternity in hell. He is using the breath that God gives them. You know, we should pray that that man is saved. The breath that we've got, you think of it in God's hand. You think of how great God is, how merciful, how gracious he is. We think, where's God's mercy and grace? The very fact that we have the gospel and we can listen to it and it's still going out today. But the question still arises, what to do with sin? Well, we spoke about Professor Dawkins, one of Satan's great men in this age. We look to Romans and we find Apostle Paul, who was a great opponent of God's people. But here, when he's writing Romans, as a saved man, as the apostle, we've got to say, well, what's his credentials? Well, he rings off his credentials as a Jew. But here, he's got a greater credential. He's an apostle. He's a divinely chosen messenger of God. The Lord spoke to him from heaven. One of those men that saw the Lord Jesus, in heaven, so much so that he was blinded. And he sent to the Gentiles. And in chapter 9, he says, "I'm telling the truth. I say the truth in Christ." He was prepared to present himself as a curse. He had such a love for his people. You know, we don't get a response from God here because the Apostle Paul knew the answer to this. That it wasn't good enough that Paul would become a curse for you and me. That wasn't good enough. Paul went through his trials and hardships, but that wasn't going to save anyone. He says, "My kinsmen, according to flesh." You know, he had a desire. He had a passion. He had God's heart. You say, what is God's heart? It's a heart of love. A heart of love. A love towards you and towards me. But ultimately, Paul has come and Paul has gone, and sin still remains. Which takes us to the final scripture that we read, because this is the answer. The third person, and I'm not going to describe the Lord as a candidate. I wouldn't put the Lord, that's what Peter tried to do in the Mount of Transfiguration. Try to place the Lord alongside other men. You know, that's what men would love to do. They'd love to put the Lord Jesus as just another religious leader, just another good man. Well, it's wrong to do that, because the Lord stands out unique. He stands out unique. And we find here that the Lord presents himself. It says here, for scarcely for the just man will one die, for perhaps the good someone might also dare to die. But God, one of the great buts of Scripture. I've probably said it here before, but you know, you look at the buts of Scripture, and generally speaking, if the but is before man, like Jonah, things are going down. But is before God, you think things start to lift. Or at least God puts his finger on something. And it's, but God commends his love to us, and that we, being still sinners, Christ has died for us. Here we have an answer. Here we have an answer. Christ died. Much rather, it goes on to say, in the power of his blood, we shall be saved by him from wrath. The power of his blood. It required blood to be shed in order that we could have life. It goes on, for if being enemies we are reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much rather, having been reconciled, we shall be saved in the power of his life. You know, as I said, I've looked at those manifestos. And some of them, I can't disagree with a lot of the things that they say, but I don't see anywhere in any of them the matter of eternity. We sung a hymn this morning which spoke about death by him abolished. And Andrew referred to it in his prayer, and it struck me. Death abolished. You know, you'll get a lot of the political parties that want to abolish this, and some want to finish with that, but none of them can abolish death. That's beyond them. That's beyond the manifesto pledge of any man, be it Moses or Paul. It is solely in the hands of the Lord Jesus, and those hands were pierced to a cross, nailed to a cross, and the Lord Jesus hung in order that, having given up his life, that we can live. You know, that's something that should really affect us. You think of where the Lord Jesus went to secure us. The other week I referred to Luke 15, the well-known story of the lost sheep. And I was just, I'm going to repeat the comments I made, because it kind of struck me. You know, we often think of that story, and we think of the Lord going and where he went. He went into death in order to secure us, but he rose again. But I'm thinking of him going after this sheep. And if you look at sheep in the field, they're maybe this high, or if you're a lamb, you're a little bit lower, and you're eating your grass. But the shepherd comes along. You know, you get lost. And you can't see very far. You can just see the next bit of grass. But it says the shepherd took him and put him on his shoulders. And I understand that that is to put the sheep over the shoulders, the feet down here, and would have taken him back to where he should be. And I was thinking, what would that sheep see? That sheep would see things he's never seen before. He's now been elevated. We spoke this afternoon about a brother being elevated. Elevated to the height of the shepherd. He could look back and see where he's been. And see the danger. See where he's been saved from. We should all be able to look back and see where what we've been saved from. And look to see where he's going. And you know, it's a wonderful thing for believers to know that Jesus is coming back and that we're soon going to be with him. Face to face. We're going to be taken to be with them in heaven. But you know the most amazing thing for that sheep was that he was being carried by the shepherd. I was just making the point that we had a dog in the house a few weeks ago, a puppy, for a few days. And a dog wants to get up and wants to get up to your face, wants to lick your face. because it recognizes that this is where it's all happening. This is the person, the head. And I just think of that sheep being carried, and the sheep's head there, and the Saviour's head here. And I think the most remarkable thing about that story is that the sheep was with the shepherd, and enjoying what it was, the appreciation of knowing the shepherd. And that's really knowing Jesus. And I'm challenged about that, because I might know all the dynamics of the gospel. I might even manage to present it in some faltering way. But how much do I appreciate this one here that we've read of, who died for me, who died for you while still being sinners? You say, well, that happened a long time ago. I was only born in 19-whatever it was, or 2000 and whatever it was. But, you know, the Lord knew all about you and me long before he hung on that cross. And he knew about our sins as well. And the thought of being reconciled to God, what a choice is presented in the gospel tonight. It's not, as I said at the start, it's not really a choice. It's being presented for us to accept. So people may put a cross in the box come Thursday. But the cross of Christ is the one that makes the difference. And it's the one that the preacher tonight, wherever he's preaching from, wherever they are in the world, would pass on to each one of us here that we must accept. Accept the Lord Jesus as the one who died for us, the one who rose again, who's broken the power of death, the one who's heaven in heaven, and the one who's going to come back and take us to be with him. That's a true story. That's a reality. That can be backed up by facts. That's not some wish list that will be disproved in a few years' time. That's something that millions and millions of people know as an absolute fact and are looking forward to the full realization of when the Lord comes to take us. Well, maybe we're looking forward to that time. I mean, we know what it is to put our choice, to put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus himself. May God add his blessing.